Morning, you guys. I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer. Hope your time together discussing lesson was great. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the example of your early followers, the ones who were floundering to know what to do next as soon as you left with your promises that you left behind. And here they are. We get to examine all of it coming to life. So I pray that we will be inspired by these words that were recorded and the stories and just the example of our brothers and sisters. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So hello. I am so excited today is finally here. It's been a long process of putting this together. My name is Liz Yeager, and I probably am new to a lot of you. I shared last year. I taught once online, so you may or may not have seen me. So hello. I have been part of WBS for about 5 years, and before that I did community Bible study for many, many years. Met some of you there, followed you over here, and I have I'm not a native of the Bay Area. I moved out here in 2006 with my husband, who grew up here. At the time, we had 2 kids, and now we have 4 kids, 3 high school boys, and a middle school daughter. And I just love parenting older children. They were wonderful and cute when they were little, but they wore me out. And I love having real conversations with them and talking about life and the hard things, the good things, just getting them ready to leave the nest. To me, that's very fulfilling and it's been very exciting. And I also, one of the things I've tried to do with my kids is make sure they know that they have a whole identity, an eternal identity that's connected to God, and they have a purpose beyond just what they are experiencing here in this life. And I was the beneficiary of that kind of parenting. My mom was, she probably also enjoyed parenting older children. And something she and my father did is that they chose our names very thoughtfully. My name is Elizabeth Elise, and Elizabeth means consecrated one or set apart for God. And Elise is actually a derivative of Elizabeth. So my name is Elizabeth, basically. But my mom always joked that meant I was twice consecrated. And she reminded me of that throughout my life, all the time. So I knew, even in the hard times, even when I didn't seem to be very important to the world, that I was important. I was twice consecrated to the King of Kings. I was treasured possession. So I had this heavenly identity that I was connected to since I was born, since I was a very little girl. And even though I knew that and I believed it, there were plenty of times where I didn't like look or feel like treasure. I'm sure you all have moments like that in your life. But when I was 6 years old, my dad finally decided to follow the call in his life to become a minister. He'd been running since he was 16, and I was like 35-ish. And so we packed up our idyllic life in Michigan, and we moved to Kentucky, and he attended seminary for 3 years. And that's when my life kind of turned upside down. My mom had been a stay-at-home mom, and she became the breadwinner and was hard-pressed to find a really good-paying job. So we qualified for welfare, but my parents wouldn't receive it because they had chosen this path. So we just kind of scraped by. My grandparents would bring dry goods for a few weeks at a time, and for a big chunk of time, we didn't have car insurance. We just walked everywhere. And I remember just feeling really kind of poorly dressed and disheveled, and my mom was just really worn out from working all the time, and we ended up taking in a teenager who was from an abusive home, and then my mom's, like, the last drops of her energy were just consumed by this poor woman, she's a wonderful, wonderful person, but I ended up feeling very alone, hungry, you know, and I look back at the school pictures, and man, they reflect that. I was skinny and homely and poorly dressed. It was a stressful time. But I also remember my parents' joy. I remember them growing immensely. They were surrounded by other people in seminary who were making similar sacrifices. People would come from other parts of the world to learn and grow. So it was a good time, but it was a hard time, and it kind of sticks with me as a time where I just was feeling alone. But I remembered I was twice consecrated, and I ended up leaning into the arms of my Heavenly Father during that time. And in 3rd grade, I remember deciding, I'm going to pray in the mornings. And the days that I prayed, I was startled to find they turned out much better than the days when I didn't pray. You know, as a little kid, to realize there's power in this. There's something going on. So anyways, I've experienced the power of a name, and this lesson's all about the power of Jesus' name. So we're going to dive into that. So let me outline today's lesson, which has the overarching theme of the power, the name of Jesus. So in the first section, we find that the name of Jesus generates a power struggle, and we'll examine the contentious encounter between the powerful Jewish religious leaders and Peter and John. In section two, we'll see how the name of Jesus generates a power shift when the efforts of the religious leaders are stymied and the unschooled and ordinary Peter and John are working with this invisible power source, the Holy Spirit. And then in the last section, the name of Jesus generates bold words and wonders. We'll really bring this lesson home by thinking about how you and I can be empowered by the Holy Spirit like the early believers. And know that we belong to the one and only God who holds sovereignty over the entire universe. So let's start with the first section, the name of Jesus generates a power struggle. So as we know, last week we studied about Peter and John encountering this lame man at the temple gates, and they have no silver, no gold to offer him, but they offer him in the name of Jesus healing. So, and he's just making a big scene. He's jumping and leaping. My mom used to sing the song, "He went jumping and leaping and praising God." And and so this is a big deal. Everyone's up, like noticing, and then that really ruffles the feathers of the religious leaders. So they arrest Peter and John, and that's what we're going to pick up today. In verses 5 through 7, Acts 4, 5 through 7, we read, "The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" By what power or name did you do this? This is a fantastic question. But hold on, because before we're going to examine that question, I want to just take an assessment of this scene that's unfolding here and the characters involved. So we have the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, and specifically high priest Annas, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. So the initial group described, that's the Sanhedrin, which was the equivalent of the Jewish Supreme Court. And it was composed of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and elders. What you may not know is that the temple high priest was the head of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin. They actually presided over it and dominated it. So it was this very same assembly of leaders that arrested, questioned, and saw to the death of Jesus. And Peter and John are now detained and being questioned by the very same group. Now, the Sanhedrin, they really worked to see Jesus killed because they were incredibly threatened by the influence he was having over the people. In John 11, the chief priests and Pharisees said, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So by default, Jesus, as he lived into his purpose and spoke the word of God, he created this power struggle between the seen and the unseen. And the Sadducees in specific, they really valued what they had, what they had established. The scene was very important to them. So high priest Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas and those other family members mentioned, they were notorious for their arrogance, their political ambition. They were totally happy to partner with the Romans. Their enormous wealth, and above all, their greed. Biblical history scholar Julian Spriggs notes that the family of Annas had a monopoly on the market stalls, where sacrificial animals were sold and money was exchanged into temple coins for offerings. So they exploited and oppressed the poor by charging exorbitant prices and getting really rich. And this, you can imagine, was really upsetting to Jesus. And you might remember in Mark 11, he overturned the tables in this temple court, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So after this scene, Jesus was definitely, he'd become a threat to the financial success of this power-intoxicated family of chief priests. So eliminating Jesus had become a crucial undertaking, and they, as they sought to protect the empire that they were building in their own name. So imagine their shock and really their irritation when they hear that Peter and John are proclaiming resurrection, in the resurrection of the dead, proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, first of all, they didn't believe in resurrection, so that was offensive. But furthermore, this was a problem because they had put all this other effort into extinguishing Jesus and his teachings. And now he's like rearing his head again. This is not okay. So they're desperate to maintain the control of the situation. And the Sanhedrin, they set out to intimidate Peter and John now to try to squelch this. And so they pompously ask, by what power and what name did you do this? So this question, we're back here. This question was meant to reveal that Peter and John had absolutely no authority, none. And they should not be going around claiming that they performed any kind of miracle. These leaders believed that they themselves were the appropriate representatives of God, which meant that anyone else claiming God's name was pretty guilty of blasphemy. Now, undoubtedly, Peter and John are having flashbacks to the night when Jesus was betrayed, because these two friends actually, they were coupled up. They followed Jesus to High Priest Annas' courtyard and had witnessed Annas questioning Jesus just as he was being questioned, as they were being questioned now. So the same scene is kind of unfolding here, right? It's like a repeat. And I imagine it must have crossed Peter and John's minds that they might be the next ones crucified, right? Very likely. But if they were thinking about that, it did not deter them. They were ready. They were in a different mindset. And I suspect they were really kind of riding high because this miracle had occurred, and it was the first, from what we have recorded, it's the first major miracle after Jesus ascended to heaven. And so, although Jesus had told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, this is like actually happening. Oh my gosh, this guy, he was not able to walk since birth, and now, oh my gosh, like I think they were really energized by the Spirit, by the exhilaration of this truth. Like, God is here, Jesus is here. He has not left us. You know, his Spirit, we experienced it, but now it's working, right? So I think that was probably top of their mind. And they also may have been realizing that the crucifixion, although that was in the eyes of man, like a terrible, awful thing to have happened, that could have been like actually the coronation of Jesus, right? Like, he was elevated and then he ascended. They saw him ascend to his heavenly throne. So as they're standing there, they're realizing all these pieces are coming together, right? The king is enthroned and he is with us. And when Jesus faced the Sanhedrin, all the gospels tell us that he told the Sanhedrin members that they would see him seated at the right hand of God. And now, right here in front of the same religious leaders, God's kingdom had come. It was on display for all who had the eyes to see. And Peter and John are evidently filled up with the confidence and boldness of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that reigned in the kingdom of God. This Spirit had transcended earthly principalities and powers and was elevating these average men to their true identities as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And in this moment, Christ's royal subjects, Peter and John, had the authority, the king's authority, to trumpet his sovereign name, the name of Jesus. Furthermore, they had no reason to fear death at the hands of these men because they already had evidence that death didn't stand a chance next to Jesus. And Jesus the king was standing right there, alive and well, living within Peter and John, and facing his accusers once again, which is why Peter's words came out with such utter confidence. Here it is from verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When I read about this, when I read these verses, I imagine a confrontation between two royal envoys, both commissioned to claim and defend territory for their kingdom. The first envoy is represented by the Sanhedrin, and they worked in theory under the same authority of the same kingdom as Peter and John, and yet somewhere along the way, they had begun working for God in name only. They wore the name of God, but they were really busy building their own kingdoms in their own names. Sadducees, high priests, Pharisees, scribes, elders. Now, Peter and John come along. They're just ordinary guys, but they bear, and they don't bear their own names, they're not proclaiming their own names, but they proclaim the name of Jesus. And they represent a new royal envoy, carrying out the commission given to them by King Jesus to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. They step into a really well-established, very much claimed territory, and yet they boldly declare that the healing act of kindness shown to the man was done in the name of Jesus Christ. Boom. One fell swoop, and they've reclaimed God's territory in the name of Jesus. The Jesus that these religious leaders thought they had silenced with death, but who was very much alive and at work, expanding his kingdom by offering healing, liberation, hope, eternal salvation. Peter's concise and powerful speech identified that the religious leaders had missed the work of God. While busy building their earthly structures, they had been unable to see the salvation standing in their midst. Peter quotes Psalm 118 saying, "You builders, yes, you builders, you were the leaders who were tasked with representing and building the Lord's kingdom. You builders rejected Jesus, the cornerstone who was intended as the foundational element in the construction of the kingdom of God, the kingdom which was intended to provide the path to salvation. Instead, they crushed the cornerstone. They crushed the key character in the rescue story. So here's the question for us, for all of us. What did Jesus come to save us from? And from what did the Pharisees and Sadducees need saving? Well, Jesus came to save us from ourselves. And Jesus came to save the religious leaders from the systems they'd created for themselves. Systems that gave them earthly glory and status. Systems that they were obsessed with preserving because they had become the life raft upon which they floated. Systems that pushed others down but buoyed them up, making them look strong and powerful and important. And their eyes were so fixed on these self-constructed systems that they were blind to the genuine salvation in their midst. As are we. As are we. We can't save ourselves, but we sure do try every day. We need saving from our human, self-oriented natures. A very simple formula that I appreciate, that helps me, is sin equals self. I like this basic formula because it helps me identify when my heart is in a sinful state. When am I choosing myself, my desires, my pleasures, my ambitions over those of others? Am I spending more time building my own little kingdom or God's? Whose flag flies over my life? The flag bearing the name of Liz or Jesus? And that reminds me of a song my mom taught me when I was little. I don't know if anyone else knows this song. I've never heard anyone sing it, but it goes like this. Oh, let the flag fly high from the castle of your heart, from the castle of your heart. You know this one? From the castle of your heart, let the flag fly high. From the castle of your heart, for the king is in residence there. Let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know. Let the whole world know, let the whole world know. Let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know that the king is in residence there. Thank you. So, you see, the problem we all have, right, is that we end up living in this cycle of choosing ourselves, hoisting up our own flags, and we need to constantly guard the comfortable fortresses that we construct. And as we guard what we have built, we necessarily manipulate and use one another, and we unfortunately end up on a quest to save ourselves by pursuing our own external desires, successes, and glory. We all do this to some degree or another, right? And to justify the cycle, we put all kinds of good-sounding names and labels on ourselves to justify the vigilant defense of our own little kingdoms. We, like the religious leaders, invest heavily into the external names that we make for ourselves. We wear them like signs to declare our worth with the intent to inform and impress those around us. So take a moment to consider the interactions you have with others and the names that you may be putting on display during your interactions. Perhaps you talk a lot about the vital role you hold at work. You are invaluable. Maybe it's the hours you spend serving as a volunteer, a wife, or a mother. You are selfless. Maybe it's the grueling time you spend training for an athletic endeavor. You are tough. Maybe it's the time you put into defending your various rights or opinions. You're an activist. Perhaps you can't stop talking about how someone's hurt you. You're a victim. Maybe you try to make everything look easy because you're gifted. And perhaps your social media account communicates the message that your life is beautiful. I know I struggle with lots of different names that I have applied or have been applied to me. I'm independent, I'm strong, I'm helpful, I'm Jim's wife, I'm a coach, I'm a mom, you know, all of these things. They end up providing value. Those are the good names, right? And then there are also the hard names. I'll say something also about the positive sounding names. We can become really passionate about some of these names, and we really rely on them to create a sense of security and purpose in our lives. We feel like they give us life. But each and every one of them has the potential to crumble, which is why we have to maintain them so carefully and replace them every now and then when the old ones don't really satisfy us anymore. And then regarding the other side, it's like we've all been on the other side of the name game, where we've received names that have wounded us or pushed us down, names that have been spat upon us as curses. We've been arrested and stunted by the worst names. Ugly, stupid, worthless, trashy, needy, greedy, uneducated, lazy, weak. You each know which names of shame live deep within you, ravaging your soul at unexpected moments. As a little girl, as I mentioned, I struggled with feeling ugly and unkempt and overlooked. And sometimes those same names or feelings kind of creep up in my heart. So we do battle with those names, hoping that the new, more positive names will kind of blot them out. So we often identify so fully with names and derive such meaning from them that we lose sight of our heavenly identities that Jesus secured for us through his sacrifice. These names, good or bad, can begin to take precedence over the name of Jesus in our lives. And then we, very much like the religious leaders, end up in bondage. We end up in bondage to the names we've worked so hard to acquire or push aside. We hand ourselves over to a dark system of enslavement that will end in death, not life. And in doing so, we become blind to the most beautiful gift ever given. The invitation to be saved from ourselves and to live with the King in his heavenly realm under the name of Jesus. And that leads us to truth number one. The name of Jesus saves me from myself so I can be united with him. That's the ultimate goal, is to be united with him, right? We have to be saved first and then we can be united. Jesus saves me from the name I make for myself. Jesus saves me from the protective constructs I have built around me. Jesus offers me the freedom to be defined by his name instead of being in bondage to all the other names I seek or receive. That's why Peter's declaration in verse 12 is so powerful. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When we let Jesus liberate us from our earthly kingdoms, he'll help us sacrifice and burn those names and identities that have made it so difficult for us to see him in our midst. And once we shed those external identities, we'll be able to see him and follow him and be with him. And he desires that more than anything else. He saves us from ourselves in order to be with us. Look at Peter and John. They had nothing earthly to take hope in. They had no money, no status, no power, but they had unity with Christ and with one another in the name of Jesus. So ladies, I encourage you to ask the Lord daily to reveal the names that you've been enslaved by. Which names do you need to be released from? Ask Jesus to rescue you from yourself. Find your salvation in Jesus' name alone so you can live in the eternal realm, united with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's move on to our second section. The name of Jesus generates a power shift. So when the name of Jesus was proclaimed, something remarkable happened. Peter and John, these young men who bore the unimpressive names of fishermen, Galileans, uneducated, poor, suddenly exuded a sense of genuine freedom and power as they stood before the highest religious authorities in the land. You see, when Peter proclaimed the powerful name of Jesus, there was this tremendous shift in the room, which utterly perplexed the leaders. The power shifted away from them and to its rightful owner, Jesus. And the spirit of Jesus was indwelling and emanating from Peter and John. Verse 13 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The name of Jesus shifted the power in the room, giving extraordinary boldness to these ordinary men, leaving the religious leaders speechless and defenseless. It was almost as if Peter and John floated out of their reach, untouchable. In an act of desperation, the leaders ordered everyone out so they could confer together. Then they asked themselves, verses 16 through 18, what are we gonna do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they called them back in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here we see the leaders clinging to the security of false authority that they have built up around themselves. They don't want to risk turning the people against them, but they know they need to control this situation. They really need to lock it down. But they have very little to leverage in this scenario. So they put all their eggs in one basket, the threat and intimidation basket. And they call everyone back in and command Peter and John not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But it was too late. The power had already shifted. God had showed up, and the leaders' usual tools of intimidation and ultimatums fell flat. Guided by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John didn't miss a beat, and they responded in verses 19 through 20, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, Peter and John were operating from an alternate reality as citizens of a kingdom where Jesus was enthroned, where they had to submit to his sovereignty over that of man. Now, I don't want you to view this story as an endorsement to rebel against or disrespect authority. Peter himself actually revisited this topic in his own letters to the early church. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he encourages believers to submit to earthly authorities, to exercise one's freedom by serving God, not by breaking rules. However, even within that submission, general submission, while we live in this temporal place in our temporal lives under earthly leaders, Peter implores us to recognize our true citizenship, our true identities. He writes in this 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 and 9 through 11, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And I love how the Message phrases verse 11. "Friends, this is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul." You see, although we are encouraged to live peaceably under earthly authorities, we have the incredible opportunity to rise above this earthly realm, to be unhindered by the persecution or hardships that may come our way. We are told to embrace the truth that we are part of a holy nation. Like Peter and John, when we enter into our earthly identities, when we become part of the royal family, the royal priesthood, we have a perspective and an experience that elevates us from whatever our earthly circumstances may be. We can choose to float above the attacks and punishment that the world leverages in an attempt to control us. Yes, our physical bodies or access to earthly resources may suffer, but our spirits can remain strong and uplifted as we become one with the Spirit of God and connect with our eternal heavenly identities. We don't have to wait to die to experience this fulfillment. It is available today. I've heard, and I'm sure you have too, countless stories of missionaries who've been imprisoned in deplorable conditions, who sing God's praises and find deep peace and comfort in the Lord. Often fellow prisoners or even prison guards will be led into relationship with Jesus because they yearn for the same kind of impossible joy on display by the persecuted believers. The Holy Spirit can be very much with us and upon us and in the midst of our earthly sufferings. In fact, it is in those moments when we have intimate communion with Christ, identifying with him in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. As we become one with Christ and his Spirit, we are empowered by his name. As multiple scriptures profess, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the God who can live in you. When you obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you do not need to be afraid. The fear wielded by those threatened by the name of Jesus becomes ineffective. Because here's truth number two. The name of Jesus renders false authorities powerless. In this story, the name of Jesus revealed the powerlessness of the religious leaders and liberated Peter and John, both in spirit and in actuality. At the mercy of true authority, the Sanhedrin delivered a final set of empty threats and released Peter and John, who then went back to their friends to share about their remarkable experience. So let's move to our final section. The name of Jesus generates bold words and wonders. So Peter and John go back to their friends, and there is this collective celebratory outbreak of prayers and praises. And it's just amazing. They're not like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that happened to you. Let's go fight for your rights. They probably didn't have the same kind of rights that we have. But in this day and age, I imagine we'd be like, no, that's, you know. So different situation. But they still celebrate this amazing occurrence instead of being afraid. Like, oh, that could happen to us too. Oh dear. No, they are so excited. And so as we look at these prayers and praises, I just want us to be inspired by this model, because I don't think we spend enough time in prayer together collectively, or probably not even independently. So this is a unique model. I just really have been inspired by it. So there are four distinct parts of the kind of cycle of prayers and praises that the believers go through. So let's start. The first one, verse 24, it says that they raise their voices together in prayer to God, saying, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is a declaration of ultimate authority. These friends declare with this prayer that although Peter and John had just been before the highest authority of the land, the Lord is actually God, and he alone is worthy of honor, glory, praise, and submission. Amen. The second part, there is a prophetic psalm quoted, written by King David, and this is amazing. This psalm accurately depicted the scene that Peter and John had just left. Verse 25 captures it this way. God, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So this psalm actually, if you read the whole thing, it describes a summit meeting of powerful earthly rulers who refuse to submit to the dominion and reign of God. The psalm captures the ruler saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Does that not describe the Sadducees and the religious leaders? They traded in their relationship with God for their earthly rewards, arrogantly believing they could save themselves. Commentator R.C. Sproul summarized God's response like this. When the psalmist David describes the scene of the summit meeting of the enemies of God, we are told that the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He looks at the assembly of all the power and might of the kings of the world as they gather together and aim their arrows against Christ. He's amused at first with the power and strength of these kings and makes fun of them. But then God's amusement turns to wrath, and he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And what I find fascinating about this prophecy was that in the year 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. History tells us that Annas' family held on to the powerful position of temple high priest from 680 to 68 AD, with only one break in their reign. After the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin ceased to exist, gone, extinguished by the pagan Romans, the very master they had chosen to serve instead of serving the one true God. Psalm 2 was completely fulfilled. They were dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The third element of this prayer just reiterates God's sovereignty and power and the truth that God alone permitted the suffering of Jesus for our sake. Verses 27 and 28 say, earthly leaders conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God was always in control. And the last part of this prayer, the fourth part, the believers end their prayer with some supplication. They're asking not for protection from earthly authorities, but boldness in Jesus' name, saying in verses 29 through 31, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is just amazing. Real quickly, I'm going to compare the believers with the Sanhedrin, both of whom had their little conferences. The powerful Sanhedrin came up with zero results. And they were just at a loss in the face of Spirit-filled Peter and John. Now the apostles' friends step with them into this realm of the kingdom where the word of God is proclaimed boldly. They don't come up empty. They are filled up fully with the Spirit. This was the kingdom of God in action. This was the early church, the church that lives in us, ordinary people who have the same opportunity to come together with King Jesus to participate in his kingdom work. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we have the opportunity to play a part in bringing the kingdom. Day to day, we choose to operate in one realm or the other. We either choose to be constrained by the earthly realm, living in bondage to the constructs, names, and identities that promote false salvation, or we choose to live as subjects of the King in his realm, saved by the name of Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit, to live transformed lives from the ordinary to the extraordinary. And that's our final truth. The Holy Spirit gives extraordinary power to ordinary people. Wouldn't you rather choose the extraordinary over the ordinary? I'm just going to close with an example of the Holy Spirit's boldness in my own life. As I mentioned earlier, I've really taken to heart my name twice consecrated, and I believe the Lord has set me apart to partner with him in his work. So it's my goal to do that, even though I don't always achieve it, to bear the light of Christ and the hope of Jesus wherever I go. So when I first moved to California in 2006, shortly thereafter, I joined a book club. And I was just a very normal, ordinary Midwestern girl, okay? And I show up in California and I'm in over my head immediately, like everything. So I joined this book club and I didn't fit at all because these women were so different. They had a variety of perspectives on spirituality, sexual orientation, political stances, life experiences. I couldn't relate to any of them. I was like such a sore square thumb. And being intelligent women, they could tell that I was trying to figure out my place in the group. And at one point, I even think they thoughtfully created an exit opportunity for me if I wanted to take it. But as intimidating as the experience was at the time, I really felt Jesus saying, "No, I want to be with these ladies through you." And that was 12 years ago. And I absolutely love these women and they love me. And guess what? They actually really like hearing about my faith. It kind of perplexes them, it baffles them, but they ask really good questions. And so I'm not going to worry about the specifics. I'm going to trust the Spirit. I'm going to go in faith and be there, taking the light of Jesus, but I'm going to trust the Spirit to give me the nudges, the words, the timing to share whatever he wants to have shared. So last thought, the Spirit really sings an invitation to each one of us to be with the Lord Jesus in his name. So I encourage you to step into that invitation, to enter that realm like Peter and John while they face the Sanhedrin. So you can experience freedom from fear and incredible boldness, joy, and peace. It can really feel like walking on air. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for our time of worship. And we pray your name of Jesus over our lives. Carry us and guide us and give us your boldness to share your truth and freedom with this world. Amen.